Well, good morning, Crossings, and I have the privilege of drawing to a conclusion a series that we embarked on at the very beginning of March on prayer. And for some of you, you've thought, I can take a break because I know everything there already is to know about prayer. If that's you, just slip your hand up. If you already feel very, very competent when it comes to prayer, you know how to pray, when to pray, the words to say, you never get distracted. I pray sometimes when I'm driving in my vehicle by myself, which is less weird now that we have speaker phones, but 25 years ago, people just assumed I was nuts. And if you ask my wife, I still might be a bit crazy, but I was pulling out of my neighborhood, or just actually almost pulling out of my neighborhood, when one of my delightful neighbors started to back into the street. And I was in midstream of prayer, talking to God about matters deep on my heart. And since I saw them backing up, I did what any good Christian would do. I gave them a little honk, you know. And they kept coming, though. They had total disregard for my notification that I had the right of way. They came out right in front of me. And so I had to shift gears from my prayer to some instructions to them on driving. Now, they didn't stop, and I didn't stop, and I'm a Christian. There were no gestures, and plus, they might go to Crossings and might recognize me. So I was all on the up and up, but I spent the next couple minutes in a monologue about how they could better improve their driving skills. Were I able to coach them in such a thing? And then I realized, oh, that's right, I was in prayer. So I did shift back to prayer with a certain degree of confession as I re-engaged in prayer. But have you ever had this happen before? You're in the middle of prayer and somebody interrupts you, the phone rings, you get a text message, you check your email, somehow there's a disruption, and it's moments later that you're like, that's right, I was praying. That's why it's good to talk about prayer. If you've ever felt inadequate when it comes to this subject, you're in good company. It was Jesus' own disciples who came to him one day and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, there's a lot of requests we put before the Lord. That's a good one to put before the Lord. And so he did. He set out to instruct them on how to pray. And the first thing he told them to do is how not to pray. Don't pray like the religious leaders that just get up in front of everybody and they just go on and on with empty words. Don't be like that. Don't be a show-off. And don't be like what he called the pagans, the people who didn't have God in their life, and they just thought that they could just repeat things over and over, some sort of incantation type of thing. Don't do that, he says. He says, in fact, when you pray our Father. And it was just moments ago in the service that we prayed the Lord's Prayer together. And it's found in the sixth chapter of Matthew. And if you look at the sixth chapter of Matthew and you know the traditional litany of the Lord's Prayer, you realize very quickly that in Matthew's account of the Lord instructing his disciples how to pray, he does not have at the very end, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. I'll explain how that came to be a little bit later in the service. But that little back end of the Lord's Prayer, for some of you, as you are reciting it together, that was a new piece for you. If you grew up in certain traditions of the Christian faith, like the Roman Catholic tradition, you didn't have that little bit at the very end. And it reminds me of how sympathetic I am towards people who are brand new. If you're brand new, we love new people at Crossings. But when you're brand new at a place, you don't know whether to sit down, stand up, kneel, sing, pray, what you're supposed to do. You just sort of look at you look at the people next to you. When I was in my mid-20s, a buddy of mine, he invited me to attend a Catholic church service with him. And I grew up Shiite Baptist, so we didn't do that sort of thing before. And it was my first time inside of a Roman Catholic church. And so here I was, mid-20s, Chris invites me to a Roman Catholic church. And I knew what everybody who's new in a place knows what to do, which is just sort of look out your periphery and do whatever they're doing. But at one part in the service, the priest said, now we will all stand for the passing of the peace. And everybody stood up and kissed each other on the lips. At least that's what I saw. And I thought the world of Chris, but I was not going to kiss him on the lips. And I turned, and there was a lady next to me in her golden years, and she seemed lovely, but I didn't know her, and I didn't want to kiss her on the lips either. But she just put her hand out, and I said, oh, good morning. And she said, peace be with you. So I was like, oh, this is good. We just shake hands. So the guy in front of me, he turns around. I shake hands with him. Good morning. How are you doing? And he says, peace be with you. I'm pretty slow. By the third time of peace be with you, I realized I'm supposed to say something here, probably like peace be with you or something like that, not good morning. But when we got to the Lord's Prayer, that's the part where I felt very competent. I knew the Lord's Prayer, the traditional rendition. And so we did the Lord's Prayer, and we get to the very end after temptation. And I, in the boldest voice I could express, said, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And I was doing a solo, because there was that Sunday, everybody in that church was like, "Oh, pray for him. He must be Baptist." So we been praying for the Baptists for a very long time, and they came, finally came. But this topic of prayer, it leaves us all in the same place. This is one, sometimes we get into these topics and we have varying skill sets around the room and various bits of knowledge around the room. But when it comes to prayer, we're all in the same boat. We all could learn a thing or two about this. And that's why we come back to the Lord's Prayer. It's good to recite the words of the Lord's Prayer. I actually do that a couple times a day, just sort of a thing that I do, but actually it's a pattern of prayer. Because when Jesus asked his disciples, "How do we pray?" He says, well, in some translations, he says, we'll pray like this. In other words, this is a pattern of prayer. This is how you should pray. And so what I'm going to do is we kind of journey together in our time remaining. We're going to treat the Lord's Prayer like a pattern of prayer. And from time to time, don't worry, I'll warn you, it's coming. I'm going to invite you to respond so that we get it clear in our mind what is being conveyed. I'm going to explain a little bit, and then we'll do this together. So the prayer starts, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Our Father in heaven. And what's very, very interesting is that the people of the Old Testament every now and then would refer to God as a father, but they never called him Father. That was not a language that they were invited to use. But when Jesus instructs his disciples, he tells them, this is what you're to call God, our Father. And this idea of Father expresses both intimacy and identity, intimacy and identity. Now for some, even the expression of God as Father is a bit of a tripping hazard. They don't have maybe a great relationship with their dad. No parents are perfect, but maybe they had a dad that didn't even try at all. And so in reference to God as Father, this is difficult. And no parent, to be clear, no parent is perfect. My older sister occasionally has said when her kids were small, that she would say, we're creating memories with our kids that they're gonna go broke telling their therapists about later in life. And some of us have already put aside not college money, but therapy money for the kids. You know, no parent's perfect, but there are some parents that are really beyond the pale. And so this is difficult, but here's the good news. Jesus says, yeah, no parent's perfect, but you have one Father who is. And you get to refer to God as your Father. And he's flawless, he's right, and he's good. And so there's this intimacy that you, through the faith in Jesus Christ, get to be part of a family, and you get to have brothers and sisters in Christ, but God becomes our Father. But also it's identity, you know? There's a family name to live up to. I don't want to bring shame to the family name, and because now I've identified with God, I want to honor God. And so in the reflection of the prayer, I'm saying both these things, but I'm also saying in heaven. So it's a way of expressing God's transcendence. He is not quite like us. He's different than we are. He is a Father, but not in the worldly sense of that expression. And this is comforting. It can be terrifying too. And the tension between the two of those is very good. So this is maybe how we would express this if we were to view this as a pattern of prayer. If in the prayer itself, next slide here, our Father in heaven, let's say this together. Loving Father, you tenderly welcome us into your family with all that such a welcome implies. You are the creator and sustainer and ruler of everything, of everything. That's what we're getting at when we say that. And then we say, hallowed be thy name. That's the next pattern of the prayer. hallowed be thy name. Now, for some, you might look at that and say, well, that's obvious. God is holy, and it is obvious God's name is holy. But let me ask you a question. When you're watching television or you're out and about in public and you hear somebody use the name of God in a casual manner or as a swear word or as some form of irreverence, do you cringe inside? Does it bug you? Does it bother you? And you think, I wish someone would do something about that. This is what you do about that. See, this is a prayer. Lord, let your name be held in reverence. Hardwire it into the hearts of others so that when they express your name, they do so in the right way. And so this is what we would say, hallowed be your name. Let's say together, let your name be held in reverent and high regard by all, not just by believers, but by all. And then Jesus instructs us, pray, your kingdom come. Now, this isn't an expression that we use very often in our culture today, but in the New Testament, it's common. Over 160 times in the New Testament alone, this idea of God's kingdom, God's kingdom, God's kingdom, kingdom of heaven, this is expressed quite frequently. Maybe a better way of thinking of it is let God's culture come, the way in which God operates. Let that come. I have a favorite movie genre. I love Westerns. Anyone else love Westerns in the room? I love Westerns. The good guy is very good. The bad guy is very bad. And the good guy takes out the bad guy at the end, unless it's an Oscar Western, in which case no one's good and they're all bad. But that's its own subject and that's how that is. But in the Western genre, it communicates that there was a time in westward expansion when the states in the East, people were leaving them and coming out into the, sort of this new wild west territory. And so there were elements of the United States that were taking root. There were banks and there were merchants and there were hotels and there were houses and there were all kinds of professions. And yet it was still dangerous. And it was still the kind of place that you were very concerned because it was sometimes lawless until finally the law caught up with the West, right? And so that's a way of thinking about God's kingdom. God's kingdom has started, but it's not fully realized yet. We're in an outpost on the Wild West. And there's two facts about God's kingdom that we need to understand, that God's kingdom has dawned. It started in the ministry of Jesus, but God's kingdom is not, it's not fully realized yet. Because when you read the various aspects of the kingdom of God in the Bible, you go, well, that doesn't sound like today at all. Well, it's coming, and we're here now. And so what we do when we ask for God's kingdom to come is to start and to take in more and more of the world around. And so this would be our call and response. Your kingdom come. Let's say together, let your ways ever increase until they are completely fulfilled. Just let it keep on growing. Now, up till now in the prayer, it might seem like the thing that I used to do with my parents when I was a little guy. That is, it sounds a little bit like, is this buttering them up language? Like, God, you're awesome. Let your stuff happen so that I can lay out my request list. But that's not it at all. See, when Jesus is instructing his disciples how to pray, what he's doing is he's helping reset our own kind of concept of things. He's pushing us to root ourselves more deeply and more firmly in a countercultural mindset. In fact, that's what John Stott, a theologian, pastor, and author of a prior generation, he says this. In reflecting on this part of the scriptures, he says, in the Christian counterculture, our top priority concerns is not our name, it's not our kingdom, it's not our will, but it's God's. And so when we start out and pray, God, this is you, and let your kingdom come, what we're doing is we're expressing that countercultural vision of what Jesus invites us to. We shouldn't look and act like everybody else. We shouldn't talk exactly like everybody else. We should be different. And so along with that comes the next stanza, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You have a way of doing things where you are, God, in heaven, in your splendor and in your majesty. Let that way become the normal way we operate right here. N.T. Wright, another scholar, he's still living, very, very smart. He says this in very casual language. I love it. This is the risky, crazy prayer of submission and commission. Or if you like, it's the prayer of subversion and conversion. It is the way we take the medicine ourselves. And what Wright says is, you can't pray this prayer, let your will be done. If you don't start out, let your will be done in me first. Let your will be done in me first. Your way of thinking and operating and the way that you treat other people, let that start in me, because I'm a kingdom outpost. And so this is how we might call in response this one: your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's say together, let what is good and right and noble and perfect be the new normal. That's a language we've become more comfortable with in recent times, the new normal. This is the new normal. God, let your will be the new normal. So I know some of you are like, yes, this is a Lord's Prayer. And I know somewhere we get to the part where we ask for stuff. When do we get to the part where we ask for stuff? It's now. This is the part where we go, and give us today our what? Our daily bread. Give our daily bread. And some of you are like, I'm on a low carb diet. Can I pray for protein? Well, sure. Yeah. I mean, that's what Jesus is getting at. This is the part of the prayer where you lay before the Father the stuff he already knows that we need, but it's good to express this. And Martin Luther, great reformer about 500 years ago, he wrote a little instruction book. We know it as Luther's Small Catechism, but actually catechism is instruction. So it's Luther's little instruction book, and he reflects on the Lord's Prayer. And this is what he says about daily bread. What is meant by daily bread? Everything that belongs to the support and wants of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, field, cattle. I don't pray for the cattle that often. I don't keep them myself. Money, goods, a pious spouse or Christian spouse, pious children, pious servants, pious and faithful rulers. Good luck. Some of these are big prayers. Good government. Good weather. We do live in Oklahoma, so we'll see. Peace, health, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and what? The like about covers it. Can't say much more than that. When you're asking for daily bread, you're really asking for the stuff of life that we need. God knows we need it, but this is how we would express it in the call and response. Give us today our daily bread. Say together, you know what we need and what we want. And we trust you to supply. We trust you, Lord. We trust you to supply. And this leads us to the next stanza of the prayer, and all of us like the first half. Most of us could take or leave the second half. This is it. And forgive us our debts or our sins. And if Jesus just put a period at the end of that, we'd feel pretty good about it. As we have also forgiven our debtors. How many of you love being forgiven? You just love it. How many of you love forgiving other people? Never as many hands. We love forgiveness, but part of the problem and part of the reason for this part of the prayer is none of us stands before one another as perfect people. Almost 30 years ago, before I married my wife, Karen, I sought out some advice from my mom's mom, my maternal grandmother, and she gave me some advice. This was the advice she gave me going into marriage. She said, the key to a happy marriage is don't do or say the wrong thing at the wrong time. I put this as Bill's grandmother's terrible advice because it's not that the advice is terrible. It's just not possible. I wrote it down on an index card. I'm like, that's really profound. I put it on a bulletin board, violated it later that afternoon. And all through our dating, engagement, our married life, I did give up saying and doing the wrong thing for Lent one year, but it didn't quite take. So this is a toughie. Why is this so tough? Because none of us is perfect. And as Christians, we understand this. And this is part of the beauty of the Christian message, is that we all have a problem with sin. We're imperfect people. Sometimes we do it on purpose. A lot of times we don't. We think maybe we're doing the right thing and we aren't. And so this is the part of the prayer where we go before the Lord and we lay those before the Lord. And because of our experience with forgiveness, we become forgiving people. Now, our broader culture, as the residual elements of the Christian faith sort of evaporate away, you may have noticed that our increasing in our culture is a lack of a forgiveness in our overall culture. There's actually an expression for it. When someone says something or does something improper, the culture cancels them. That's the expression. Now, I know as I said the word cancel or cancel culture, there's two responses. There's some are like, oh, please don't go there. Please, please, please. I wish you hadn't said that. And then there's others like, praise the Lord. It's about time someone takes a stand on these things, you know? So at the risk and possibility of offending everyone in the room, let me proceed very carefully with this one. You see, in a culture that knows nothing of the grace and the joy of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, there is only one possible solution when someone says or does the wrong thing. Treat them as non-people, box them out, and push them away. Occasionally, they can grovel their way back in, but there is no basis for this. But in the Christian faith, there certainly is. In the Christian faith, we have something far more to draw from. The example of our loving Father and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so I would suggest to us that in regards to how our culture deals with this, in regards particularly to this particular issue, as Christians, we need to be abundantly compassionate to those who cancel, even when we are canceled, because they're just doing the only thing they know how to do. They're doing what seems right to them. But also as Christians, we are to not participate in that. We shouldn't treat anyone as a non-person. The grace of God should flow through us. And so this is how we might say this, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Let's say together, as we experience your grace and mercy found in Christ, give us the strength to extend that grace and that mercy to others. Help us be merciful. See why this is a prayer? Because it's not natural to us. Nothing is more difficult. If you find it easy to forgive others, it's probably because the violation is not so wounding and deep. But if it is, this has to be taken to the Lord in prayer. Otherwise, it'll be hard for us to do, if not impossible. So then the next step in the journey of this prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or the New International Version says, deliver us from the evil one. Both, whether it's evil in the general sense or the evil one, both could be true the way it's read. So it's okay. Now, I know some are thinking, but I didn't think God could tempt anyone to evil. And you're right. This is what James says in his letter. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He doesn't do that. We might be tested to produce endurance in our life, and we might experience temptation in our life, but God did not bring it about. Well, then what is Jesus getting at? Perhaps Peter could help us understand this. This is what Peter says. Stay alert, watch out, like a sentinel on a military line. Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, not like a little kitten, but a roaring lion. He's not cute. He is looking for someone to what? To devour. Have you ever felt like someone's out to get you? Because someone is out to get you. He is out to get you. I heard one person say that the evil one's been watching game tapes of your life, and he knows your weaknesses, and he's just looking for the right opportunity to exploit it. That's a tough image right there. And so what Jesus seems to be commending us to do in prayer is to bring before the Lord, Lord, you know where my defenses are the weakest. Don't even let the evil one approach them. You know where I might succumb to failure. So, Lord, would you, in your grace and your mercy, protect me from the evil one? Don't let him anywhere near me. Now, you might, as you pray that prayer for your loved ones as well. I pray this prayer for my kids. I pray this prayer for my spouse. This is a good part of the prayer, to pray for others. And so in the call and response, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, this is what we would say together. Let us not be overcome by trials and temptations, but instead stand firm and faithful. Lord, help us stand firm and faithful. Paul says this when he's talking about putting on God's armor. He doesn't say, go out on the prowl and attack others. He just says, so that you can stand your ground. Lord, help us stand our ground. Now, you can kind of see why when the early church approached this prayer, they got to a part and they were like, well, that's kind of a bummer to end on temptation. Do you just say amen at that part? And in the Gospel of Matthew, some of you might, if you have a Bible that has study notes or footnotes, it might even say, some other manuscripts have, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's because somewhere very early on, Christians began to pray that part of the prayer as well. And we have a lot of literature from the era of the first and second and third century, and we know they incorporated that prayer. And it's probably what we might think of the benediction. Most likely, it is there simply because, just like any of us, we go, well, is that where I end the prayer? Shouldn't I say something more? And so what it appears is that at some part, they reached deep into the recesses of the Old Testament, and David was one of the great poet prayers in the history of the world, and they pulled a prayer from David. And so this is in First Chronicles here. Praise, listen if you can hear the cadence of, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Praise to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. For yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. And you can feel in that cadence what we have come to think of as the whole of the Lord's Prayer. And it's appropriate to end in that spot. You see, it starts with God as person, and it concludes with God as person. Now, for us, this might not seem like a big deal, but for so many, they interact with God as a life force or as a power or as some foreign deity or someone very, very far away. And when Jesus was teaching his closest friends about prayer, he said, draw in. God is your father. You're part of a family, part of a wonderful, growing family. And so you get to approach him as a person because he approaches you as a person. And we conclude in that same fashion. God is not just power. He exhibits power. He is not majesty. He exhibits majesty because God is person. And so I would invite us to stand together. And what we'll do as our prayer team comes forward is we'll conclude in what's appropriate place to conclude in a series on prayer, and that's in prayer. So as I pray, our prayer team members will come forward, and it's entirely possible you came today and you need prayer in your life, or maybe something was said in the process of the service or during the songs and you thought, I need to pray with someone. And so as I conclude in prayer, find your way to the front and we would be glad to pray with you. Shall we bow our heads in prayer together? Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege to call you Father. You invite us into a family through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are most grateful that you treat us and restore us as people, as a person. When so often our world just views us as a number or as some sort of instrument, you, God, you see in each of us your image. And through faith, there's a process of restoration and wholeness. We give you thanks for this, Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Have a wonderful afternoon.